Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Would you also turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We have three readings this time, and this is the second from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 to 32. Ephesians 5 from verse 28. "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Then would you also turn, please, to 1 John chapter 4. I'll read verses 7 to 14. The text for the sermon, wasn't room to put all of this on the board, but it'll be in your bulletins. So the reading is from verses 7 to 14, 1 John 4. The text is just verses 12 and 13, and then I'll read after that from Lord's Day 28. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one," and now here we deal in verses 12 and 13 with our text, "no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Now also from Lord's Day 28, I'll read questions 75 and 76 on this concerns the Lord's Supper, and you might be wondering what these readings have to do with the Lord's Supper, but the 1 John passage is one that's quoted in one of these question answers. Lord's Day 28, questions 75 and 76. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Then question 76, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as members of one of our body are by one soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, for its perfections and its power to create and to recreate, to renew, to restore, and to guide. We thank you, Father, that through that word, we may come to know the living God, though we cannot see you. We thank you that you have taken the initiative to reveal yourself to us in this way, through the word made flesh, and through his written word. We thank you in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, I guess that one of the biggest struggles in the Christian life is to know and to feel closeness to the Lord. And even today, here we are all sitting in church, but if I asked how many of us today right now, I'm not going to ask it for a show of hands or anything, but how many of us right at this moment truly feel close to the Lord? I wonder how many of us would be able to raise our hands right at this moment. Sin, as we know, breaks and separates. Sin creates alienation, it creates distrust, and it creates doubt. But the Lord shows his mercy by giving his people instruction on how we can truly know him. And he gives us instructions such as we find in 1 John 4 on how we are close to him as well. Not only to know him, but to be close to him. And when he gives us sacraments, and we're looking, of course, this afternoon, especially at the Lord's Supper, he does that, among other reasons, to teach and reassure us about our union with Christ. And that whole idea of union and unity, that is a matter of closeness to the Lord. And the sacrament, as an aspect of God's word, is given to us, then not only that it helps us to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, but also to know our union with him. It's very much about that. We do that, we know, we learn about that union with Christ and about other matters too. We learn to know the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, but also through the sacrament especially. In a case of a sacrament, we learn it by analogy. The analogy of bread and wine, and of eating and drinking. Or in the case of baptism, the analogy of washing with water. And by means of these analogies, and also the promises that go with them, by those two things together, we learn more about how to understand what the gospel means when it teaches us about knowing God and being close to Him. Now, I guess that sacramentology, the study of the sacraments, is one of those subjects rather like the gospel itself, not surprising because it is, these sacraments are to do with the gospel. But like the gospel, we may feel at times that we've pretty much got it sussed, what is being depicted in the sacraments. We maybe think at times that there's not a whole lot more than what we already know that we need to know. There may be other abstract and obscure details that one could study, but perhaps we see those as not very important, or we think that we're unlikely to learn much more about it. And the whole thing is really rather simple anyway. Sins washed away, that's a very simple truth, very straightforward. Sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, very straightforward. Being fed and nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ, very straightforward. And in one way, it is, just like the gospel. It is so simple that a child can learn the basics of these things. But at the same time, like the gospel, it's so deep that you go through your whole life and you only scratch the surface. And that's certainly true when it comes to understanding the sacraments. 3 points as we do a little bit more scratching, and especially focusing on this aspect of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a matter that is both simple in one way, but also very, very deep in other ways. 3 points, the distance, that is the distance between us and God, us and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the closeness between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the effect of that closeness to Him. In the first place then, the Apostle John he's very straightforward and honest about the problem that I referred to a minute ago, that we often feel distant from the Lord. John writes, "No one has seen God at any time." And in one sense, that is because there is nothing to see. God is spirit, and He is invisible. You cannot see Him. That's why in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 warns that you may have seen, God's people may have seen all sorts of things when God drew near to them. They saw theophanies, appearances, visible appearances of God's glory and His presence in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. They saw those things, but Deuteronomy 4 said, "Nevertheless, you saw no form of God in those things because there is no physical form." But in addition to that fact, the fact that God is invisible, we also have this other problem which I mentioned before, and that is the problem of sin. Even Moses could only get a glimpse of the manifestation of God's glory retreating as he was hidden in that cleft of the rock and covered over, protected by God's hand. The sinner cannot come directly into the presence of the holy God. Moreover, it is sin that causes these other attitudes that we see so commonly in our society, that seeing is believing, and those things also affect us, even though we know that that is not true. And even though unbelievers are inconsistent with that philosophy themselves, nevertheless, this affects us in our sin, that we cannot see God. Sin creates guilt in us also, and guilt is that which makes us want to hide from God, just as it did with Adam and Eve in the garden. And because of all of that, there will be times when we feel that we are distant from God and that He is aloof from us. Nor can we close that distance, that gap, by the things that we do. We can't make God visible, certainly. We can't reach to heaven and see what is physical and visible, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, His human nature, where He dwells in heaven. We're too limited, we're too finite, we're too weak. We can't reach up to heaven and look in and see what's going on there at this point in our lives. And we cannot deal with the sin that lies within ourselves that creates that doubt and that alienation and that flight or fight mentality with respect to God. People have tried many different things in their own strength to try and close that gap. People have tried meditation, they tried good works, they've even tried putting themselves through physical pain, even to the point of trying to reproduce in their own lives the kind of pain that the Lord Jesus went through on the cross by trying to feel the pain of crucifixion. And you can still go to a couple of different places in Europe if you wish at Easter time, and you can witness people who go through those kind of experiences, at least in some respect, to imitate the suffering of Christ. But these things cannot close the gap. The only way that that gap can be closed is by God himself reaching down to bring himself close to us and us close to him. And that is precisely what he has done. He sent his Son to be God with us, Emmanuel. That is that closing of the distance, that closing of that gap. And the Lord Jesus in himself reveals most fully and perfectly who God is because he is God. He is the Word made flesh. His Word and his Spirit enable us to know God on the ground of Jesus' life and death for us. And as I said, the sacrament is an aspect of that same Word. It is an aspect that is designed to teach and to reassure us of the central truths of the gospel, including this truth that God has closed that gap and brought us close to himself in Christ and through the working of his Holy Spirit. It is important to understand when we think about the sacraments that therefore that closeness that we have with the Lord Jesus, that closeness is not a matter of some physical closeness, for example, by means of the bread and wine being invisibly turned into Christ's body and blood so that we can say, well, Jesus' body is close to us. There it is on the table. Or by having some idea that his body is everywhere, including in, with, and under the bread and wine. And on that basis, again, we could say the body of Jesus Christ is close to us. No, his body is in heaven. And it's only in heaven. And as I said, we are not there in heaven in a way that we can see what's going on there. And similarly, in terms of our own emotions, the feeling of closeness that we have or we don't have, we feel at times more distant to God, as I mentioned. But having our emotions which go up and down, trying to make that the basis of feeling that we are close to God, that too is not what we have in view here. It's not a matter of our emotions being the cause of our closeness to God. Rather, it is what the Lord Jesus has done and the fact that he is present with us also in the Lord's Supper, but in a spiritual way, not in a physical way, not primarily in that emotional way that we feel close to him, which, as I say, that goes up and down in our experience, but in a spiritual way that involves a sharing, a fellowship, a communion with the whole Christ, including his physical nature, his human body and soul. And that is something that comes not by bringing his body physically down and not primarily by stirring up our feelings or our emotions. Rather, it comes with a very real union with Christ that is created by faith, a spiritual union. What does it mean, though, to be close to someone who is far away? And how does God bring that about in the detail? You can sometimes feel close to people who are far away these days, especially if you Skype with them. Then you feel they may be many, many, many kilometres away, but you Skype with them and you feel, kind of feel close to that person because of that contact. But of course, we're not talking of anything like that. Our second point, the closeness. And I want to note firstly how strongly this passage in 1 John 4 expresses this closeness. And it does so in remarkable terms. First, we have the assurance that God abides in us. And this implies that he is so close to us, not just somewhere nearby, not just someone who abides with us, though that is true too, but someone who abides in us. And you don't get any closer than that. The Lord Jesus actually dwells. That is to say, he makes his home within our hearts. I know that's very common evangelical language, that I've got Jesus in my heart. Sometimes children misunderstand that and they think, well, how can that be? Taking it literally. But it's also biblical language. This is the language of Ephesians 3:17, that Jesus dwells in our hearts. And Ephesians 2:22 adds that there is a dwelling of God within us in the Spirit. So it's actually a triune dwelling of God in the believer. John 14 verse 23, John's Gospel, chapter 14 verse 23 makes that fact that it's a triune dwelling of God within us very apparent. The word dwelling, like the word abiding literally means remains, and these words imply permanence. The tense that is used here implies permanence, that he keeps on abiding. And so we have these feelings that go up and down. We feel close to God one moment, we don't feel so close the next moment, but the spiritual reality is that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, God dwells and he keeps on dwelling. He remains and abides within those who truly know him. Obviously, this is not literal and physical, as if God builds some little house-like structure inside the organ, the heart inside us. It's talking here about faith. Faith which creates that internal, spiritually close relationship based on what the Lord Jesus has done. And it's that determines who you essentially are as a Christian. And this is the reality, therefore, for the Christian. Who you are essentially is someone so close to God that it is said in many places in the Scripture that he dwells inside you. That is who you are by definition, though, as I say, our feelings go up and down on that. But as if that were not enough, the language of the text puts this truth even more powerfully and more graphically by saying that we abide in him and he in us. And that is a kind of mutual, that's mutual language, mutual closeness. Similar to saying that heart of the covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Mutuality, a reciprocal relationship. And this language is strikingly similar to the language of Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24, where two, husband and wife, Adam and Eve in that case, where those two become one. So close is this relationship that Adam can say of Eve, she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And that relationship and that language is then picked up in Ephesians 5 verses 29 to 32. And the parallel, that kind of language, is applied to the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church, in which we as members of his body are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. That is how close our given relationship with the Lord Jesus is. So close and so intimate that it can be described in these words as two who are distinct individuals and yet are one, united, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And that's why question 76 picks up that language and says, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, that's the distance problem again, although that is true, nevertheless, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And what a staggering truth that is, the more you think about it. that we who we deserve in terms of ourselves and our sin, we deserve to be held at arm's length and more from God. And we so often insult him by feeling that we are at arm's length when we are not even. And yet, we are united in such close terms and such intimate terms that the scripture uses this language to describe the reality. There is a third way in which the text speaks of closing this gap. And that is by saying that his love is perfected in us. Which means that it doesn't mean that we are perfect in the way we love others in this life or love God in this life. It means that God's love is brought to completion in us. That means, in other words, that we are gradually transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthened and preserved by his word and spirit, until that process is complete. And so the closeness of which the sacrament and God's word speak, that closeness is not only there as a given with all of those who belong to the Lord. Not only does it remain permanently, but also it increasingly works itself out in our lives. And even if you're a believer and you perhaps don't always notice that that's happening, you don't always feel that you're becoming more sanctified as time goes by, you don't necessarily feel that you're becoming a more loving person, reflecting the love of Christ, but that's the reality. God is in the process of bringing this to completion. This unity, it's one of the deepest truths. It's implied in the gospel. It's indicated in the gospel. It's taught and we're reassured of it in the sacraments and especially in the Lord's Supper sacrament. And I would suggest that it's one of the deepest truths that we can know. And it has to do with this. And here we see some of the depth of it. And perhaps we see also some aspects of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper where there is so much more for us to learn and understand as we go on in the Christian life. It has to do with the fact that when the Lord Jesus took on human flesh, it was your human nature that he assumed. And not just assumed, but united with himself as your head and representative. He united your human nature with himself, a true human nature. And having united that human nature personally to himself, he then sends his spirit to unite you with him spiritually, with the whole Christ, including that same human nature that is the same as yours, but which in the Lord Jesus Christ has been glorified. And furthermore, his spirit works in your life to transform you more and more in your human nature into that likeness of that glorified human nature that the Lord Jesus united with himself. All this union going on, which is the basis for our union with Christ. And this, as I say, is a very profound teaching that is reflected in the Lord's Supper. And so in this way we are transformed, perfected, brought to completion over time as our human nature becomes more and more like his human nature. And all of that, you see, is represented by these terms that we have in the Lord's Supper of receiving bread and wine, eating and drinking the bread and the wine, and the idea of that bread and wine, then we understand that physically speaking that becomes absorbed into our bodies, it becomes one with us, there is a union there in that process physically, and that's the analogy. Along with that, accepting by faith all that that teaches, the promises of God about this union with Christ and the benefits he has won, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And this is what God does for us in the Lord's Supper, that he teaches and reassures us of these things by analogy and by faith in what the analogy is teaching, the promises of God. What an amazing closeness that is, and reality that is, given to those who would otherwise remain far off and feel far off. This given closeness then has to work itself out in our lives. It must work itself out in our lives because, as it says here, these things are being perfected. God's love is being perfected, brought to completion in our lives. And as we saw the other week with baptism, so it is with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It must also be applied. Our third and final point, the effect of this closeness. The first effect that we begin to experience is what we can call communing with Christ. We can sum it up by the idea of communing with Christ, as the name itself, communion, implies. It means a sharing or a fellowship. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We share with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shares with us. He shares his knowledge of who he is, of who God is. And the more we come to study his word, the more we understand and know who he is. A growing relationship in which we truly know God. And he shares his blessings with us at the same time. And the gifts that he has won for us, he shares those things with us. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and so on. We come to know him more and more as we study his word. We come to trust him more and more, and to trust his promises increasingly. We become more and more like him. And is that not what also happens in a marriage relationship? Husband and wife, to go back to the language of Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, that by sharing, by union and communion with each other and fellowship with each other, you also, to some extent, become more like each other. It's often been noted that the longer you're married to someone, the more you pick up things from each other. You learn from each other, and some aspects of their character influence you, and vice versa. And so there is an equilibration process that goes on there to some extent. Of course, John singles out one aspect here in particular. When it comes to the result of sharing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the result of that fellowship, and the result of the union that he has created with us. And that is how we reflect his character in love of the brethren. John says that God abides in us if we love one another. And he doesn't mean that God's not, the way that we earn the right to have God abiding in us is if we love others, if we love our brethren, then God will come and abide in us. He doesn't mean that. What he means is that when we show love for the brethren, this demonstrates the effect of union with Christ. It demonstrates the effect of God dwelling within you and abiding within you, and we in him. Though we don't demonstrate it completely, not yet, nevertheless, his love is being brought to completion and perfection in us. Of course, John goes on to say other things in verses 14 and 15. There are other effects. There are other demonstrations of having the Lord Jesus abide within you. We begin to confess the truth. That's one of those things John mentions, that Jesus is the Son of God. But in the verses that we're looking at, he especially focuses on love. And this is one of the reasons why zealous participation in the life of the church is so important. Zealous involvement with the rest of the one loaf. That also comes out in the Lord's Supper. Union with Christ means union with each other as well. Those who are only marginally involved, one service a week, and not much else to do with the life of the church, they often struggle to feel close to the Lord. And of course you can blame others for that and say, well, I come to church, but I don't like to have too much to do with it because people there are so rotten or whatever else. Some make those statements from time to time. But the fact is, it is not surprising if you are little involved in the church, it is not surprising if you will feel further and further away from God. because that is one of the primary places where we receive the feeding and the nourishment that the Lord Jesus Christ supplies us in this union relationship. And that is how we are transformed on the basis of that feeding and nourishment. And also it is the opportunity for us to express that union in love of our brethren. And if that's not taking place, or if it's only taking place minimally, then it leaves you wondering if there is any union. Because then, to go back to the marriage analogy again, it certainly doesn't look like a loving marriage, bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh. It doesn't look much like that if you're living separate lives. In name only, where husband and wife sometimes become like that. The primary way to know that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us is by receiving his word by faith. That word about him with all its promises, which we receive by faith, that is what creates and furthers our union with the Lord Jesus Christ with the work of the Holy Spirit. This word then being received in that way is being eaten spiritually. That's the analogy in the Lord's Supper. And it in turn has a spiritual effect which creates this whole raft of secondary evidences of union, how we demonstrate that union in love of the brethren, in confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to God's will and so forth. The Lord's Supper is to strengthen us. It's given to us to strengthen us in that word of promise. But it's also given to remind us that our union with Christ must be applied and demonstrated. That is why question 76 speaks of us being united more and more to Christ's blessed body. It's speaking of the evidence of progressive sanctification. John, in his first epistle, in chapter 4, verse 8, says, the one who does not love does not know God. We read that earlier. But everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then in our text, he goes on to say that God's love is perfected or completed in us. The sacrament teaches us that the Christian is, by definition, close to God. That we know God from this word and this promise. But the secondary evidences, especially love, will help reinforce our sense of that closeness as we see the effect of the Lord's word in us. And as we dwell on these truths, and as we apply them, may it be that we not only know that we are close to God, but also that as time goes by, we more and more feel closer to the Lord as well. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to believe in the close relationship we have with you through the work of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit who indwells us? Will you help us also when we feel distant? Help us to fight against the sin that creates alienation and doubt. Father, help us to use your word and sacrament with the aid of your Spirit to reinforce to us just how close you have brought us as your beloved children and heirs and part of the bride and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a temple of your Spirit, a house in which you dwell and abide. We thank you for these assurances. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of the blessedness of communion with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is celebrated in Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. Psalm 138, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 138. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 280 in the Psalter hymnal, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.